Please take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 9. This evening we'll be looking at verses 1 through 7. This morning we briefly looked at the centrality and importance of the virgin birth of Christ through Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 7. This evening we do the same through chapter 9. Much of the context of our passage tonight is virtually the same as what we encountered this morning. But in this text, the nature of the promise of God is unveiled a bit more, giving us a clearer understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. So please stand with me for the reading of God's word, starting in verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. The former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divided the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let's pray. Our blessed triune God and Father, we humbly ask that you would shine the light of your illumining grace upon this, your holy word. We ask that you might convince us all the more of your mercy. We ask that you would convert those who are not regenerate by the work of the Spirit. We ask that you would bring comfort upon the downcast and oppressed by your promises fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would conform us all more into the image of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was born into this world, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Any of you are aware that Martin Luther is best known for things like the writing of the 95 Theses and the leading of the Protestant Reformation? He's also known for translating most of the Bible into German. He's known for commentaries on the book of Romans and the book of Galatians, also penning hymns like A Mighty Fortress is Our God. But did you know that during his time, Luther was regarded as one of the great lovers of Christmas? Many allege him to be responsible for introducing the concept of decorating a Christmas tree. Legend has it that Luther was walking home one evening close to Christmas when he saw a beautiful fir tree. He was so overcome by it that he rushed home immediately to tell others about it, only to find himself unable to adequately describe its beauty. So he went into the backyard and chopped down a smaller version of it and decorated it to resemble what he saw. And then, of course, incorporated that into his family life and Christmas practice to remind him and others of the beauty of God's gift to sinners. Now, the extent to which this is true is certainly debatable, but we do know that Luther's affection for Christmas was great because he wrote several Christmas hymns and he preached and then published over 100 Christmas sermons. Why would he be so fond of Christmas, one might ask? On December 24th, 1532, in a sermon on Isaiah chapter 9, Luther said, "People are presently celebrating the beautiful and delightful festival of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is fitting indeed for us to celebrate God's glorious grace with a truly wonderful festival and to ponder it well." Why? Luther implicitly asked. "So that the promise of the gospel may be remembered, and then distressed, sorrowful hearts everywhere might find comfort and be strengthened over against the devil and every misfortune." You see, Luther loved Christmas because of the facts that it heralds. Man is in great need, and yet God has made and fulfilled great promises in Christ, which bring great comfort and strength to sinners. However, just like in Luther's time, many today are trying to change the message of Christmas to something that is tastefully decorated with materialism, corporate mottos, nicely packaged socially acceptable morals. According to this secular message of Christmas, what is of chief importance are the experiences we create, not the facts we proclaim, the commitments we keep, not the sins we commit, and the presents we get, not the gift that God has given. Of course, the Christian faith gives a very different declaration concerning Christmas. It declares the facts about mankind's fallen state and what God has promised in the gospel. Christianity focuses Christmas on the person and work of Christ, who brings comfort to the afflicted, hope to the downcast, and help to the oppressed. It proclaims God's promise to give a Savior for sinners. If you want to know what the world really thinks the message of Christmas is, all you have to do is just look at the advertisements during this time of the year. One very popular advertisement of a very large company in our country says, "Believe." That is the motto for Christmas. Believe. And in one sense, this is accurate. Christmas is about believing. But the question is, believe in what? We get the answer to that question in our text tonight, where we see 3 points: a darkness experienced, a blessing provided, and a child given. First, a darkness experienced. To begin with, Christianity teaches that this world is a dark place. Leading up to our passage, Isaiah has focused his comments on the nations of Israel and Judah. The nation of Israel is described as a place of darkness and distress, because ever since the tribes divided, the northern king has been littered with things like idolatry, materialism, and sensuality. Poor leadership and moral decadence has plagued the nation, especially during the days of Isaiah. Kings were assassinated only to be replaced by others more villainous. People were worshiping anything and everything that they could get their hands upon, and they were engaged in grossly immoral practices. Furthermore, as Pastor John mentioned this morning, Israel was in cahoots with Syria to destroy her sibling, Judah. Yes, Isaiah goes on in chapter 8. He goes on to paint an even darker picture of the nation of Israel. Due to her rebellion against God, it was prophesied that Israel would be invaded, totally decimated, and then exiled by the most brutal power in the world at that time, the Assyrians. You must put yourself in their shoes for just a moment. Personal unfaithfulness to God, societal decadence, death and destruction on a level not experienced, and then being ripped away from the land promised to you. This would be complete darkness, utter dismay, absolute hopelessness in the minds of the people of Israel. Of course, Judah is not much better. Isaiah said that they were only a couple of steps behind Israel. Culturally, just like the northern kingdom, they viewed God as irrelevant and virtually unnecessary for their day-to-day lives. As a result, religiously speaking, the southern kingdom was a smorgasbord of doctrine and practices that they had yanked and pulled from the other nations around them. The people were mixing Old Testament teachings with that of their neighbors. So they were engaging in things like cult prostitution, occult-like activities, child sacrifice, and many other idolatrous forms of worship. Politically, Judah's kings were a mess. They were increasingly immoral. We saw that this morning with King Ahaz. Remember, he is the ruler of Judah during this time. And as Pastor John noted, the Bible makes it very clear in Chronicles and in the book of Kings that he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He even sacrificed his own sons to lifeless idols. He ended up calling upon the help of Syria instead of looking to the Lord for deliverance and aid as he was struggling against Israel and Syria. And so just like the northern kingdom, a shroud of darkness was beginning to descend upon Judah. And so Isaiah describes their experience in chapter 8 as one of gloom, anguish, agony, distress, and dismay. And in some strange way, it even goes on to say that in spite of the fact that they were miserable, they liked the darkness. This was a chosen darkness where the people were gladly enslaved to sin and yet seemingly just like Israel without hope. We must ask a question here. Is this indicative of the world that we live in? Does the darkness experienced by Israel and Judah match up with the experience of people today? Does this describe our current state of affairs? Well, truth is, idolatry, materialism, sensuality, moral decadence, religious duplicity dot the landscape of our own American culture. Just like in Isaiah's day, sinners continue to engage in sinful wickedness, corruption, and perversion, all the while they pridefully pretend to have the necessary eyesight to navigate a dark world, but in fact, they're blind as bats. A world that in and of itself is actually pitch black. Sadly, we as Christians find ourselves committing some of the same sins. And so do we not, Christian and non-Christian alike, find ourselves delighting in the darkness, while at the same time decimated in some way by the world, by sin, and by the effects of the fall. Of course, some act like Judah, smug in their sightless and selfish state. And in a strange way, though, they despise the darkness. They hate sin, and yet also they love it. Both groups those who resemble Israel, those who perhaps resemble Judah. Both groups blindly grope around in a dark world, seeking to find hope in places where there is none to be found. We must remember the backdrop of the message of Christmas begins here, right here, with bad news, with the harsh truth about all of us in our natural state. The sad fact that we are all sinners who transgress God's law every day, and we all are oppressed and burdened by the effects of the fall. We see this in the world in which we live. We know these dark-like tendencies exist in ourselves. We understand that there is no one who is righteous, no, not one, and that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we see in a general sense that many have a hopeless outlook on life. It is into this context that Isaiah makes an announcement. God has provided a blessing, which is our second point here. It is into the dark and sinful experience of mankind that the prophet Isaiah speaks. And he does so as if something has already taken place. He speaks in the past tense in chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, in order to communicate to the reader who is in darkness, look ahead, have hope. Your help is on the horizon. It is as good as here. So he says in verse 1, there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and in the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. We must understand here that during the time of Isaiah, because of their position next to northern Gentile neighbors, the territories of Zebulun, Naphtali, and the wider Galilee area were normally the most religiously diverse parts of Israel and the most morally unfaithful. And because of their position, they were also normally the first to be attacked and destroyed by northern invaders. They were the ones who received the worst the Assyrians dished out when invading and conquering Israel. And now the prophet says to them, you who are distressed, you who are doubting and living in darkness, lift up your heads. You who are in anguish, in agony because of sin, take comfort. You who are under condemnation because of your transgressions, now have hope. The question is, why? On what basis? What has changed here? Isaiah offers a multi-layered answer that describes the blessed change God has provided. First, what has changed is that now light is showing where there was once only darkness. Look at verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Kids, we have said it before. It needs to be said again. You are not the only one sitting here who is afraid of the dark. That's because all of us here are afraid of dark, of the dark in some way, shape, or form. And that is because we can't see in it. And we are afraid of what might happen to us while we are in the dark. And rightly so, because don't we associate wicked and unspeakable acts with darkness? We also connect what Isaiah says here, deep darkness, with utter despair, hopelessness, depression, and with being lost. The prophet says, it doesn't have to be that way anymore. Light has come from God. Yes, exposing sin in all of its sinfulness. But also, light has come providing a way out of the darkness, making a way for the lost to be found, and giving hope where there was once none. Second thing that we see here that has changed is that because of the arrival of the light, there is now joy where there was once only gloom. Look at verse 3. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Now, for the Israelites who were under attack and suffering at the hands of the Assyrians, there was no increase of the nation, none at all. The people were being killed and facing suffering associated with the exile. Others were being left behind only to face starvation and enslavement. They were in deep anguish. And it is into this reality that Isaiah declares a message saying, God lifts the head of the downcast. God brings joy in the midst of sorrow. Now, none of us here are facing exile. We're not facing starvation. Yet, in spite of all of our wealth and apparent happiness, we have this tremendous desire in our country to feel better. Why is that? Perhaps it is because mankind, all of us, whether here in this country or somewhere else, all of us have this nagging sense that all is not well in this world. Wickedness has infected our existence, and we too have somehow come down with sin as well. Burdens and depresses us. The darkness we live in causes us to be downcast and full of gloom. Isaiah, throughout his book, emphasizes this. He says that sin always leads to despair. But here he communicates that something God has done in this natural world, in human history, has changed everything. So much so that there is cause for joy and rejoicing where there was once no reason for it. Third, what has changed is that where there was once oppression and war, there is now deliverance and peace. Look at verses 4 and 5. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fire, as fuel for the fire. The book of Judges, the Midianites had been oppressing the people of God. So the Lord raised up Gideon. He dwindled his army down from 22,000 soldiers to a mere 300. And he had them defeat the Midianites, virtually using nothing but a bunch of trumpets and clay pots. Now, God delivered the people during the days of the judges. But now, at the time of the writing of this book, especially in light of the context of this passage, the people are facing a much greater oppressor, the Assyrians. And Isaiah says, God will deliver you. He promises to rescue them. He promised to lift their burden and to break the rod of their enemy. It is as if the people of Israel were about to walk into the battle, knowing that they would be slaughtered, only to find out the battle was already over, only to realize that their deliverance had already been secured by someone else, namely God Himself, who fought the battle for them. But we must see here that that's not all that Isaiah declares. He declares that God not only promises to deliver them from their oppression, but also to even bring an end to war itself. We must understand the significance of this. Since Israel's beginning, there has hardly been a generation that did not experience the awfulness of war. Now, God promises to change all of that. This is meaningful for us as well, because isn't human history full of wars? Some of you perhaps have fought in one. If so, you know firsthand what all of us understand intuitively. War is horrible. Countless suffer. It seems to bring out the deepest and darkest parts of our depravity. And of course, the wars of history are all connected in some way to the Great War, which begins in Genesis 3:15, between the people of God, and the flesh, the world, and the devil. So we, like the original audience, long for an end to war. We long for complete, everlasting peace. And here, Isaiah announces it. God has made light shine in the darkness of this world. As a result, He has caused joy to spring forth where there was only sorrow. Now the effects of that light dawning has also brought peace. Peace between God and His people. Peace and reconciliation between men. And even peace in the sense that He brings a divine reversal to the way things are supposed to be. A world absent of sin, suffering, death, and all of the effects of the fall. Isaiah promises that God will bring that. This light, joy, deliverance, and peace that God promises here is the heart of the Christian message concerning Christmas. Isaiah is saying there is hope in the midst of the dark world that we live in. There is joy for the downcast. There is help for the imprisoned. There is peace for the weary, all because God has promised to save sinners. In our postmodern context, the message of this time of the year is quite different. Either it is overly optimistic concerning human fallen condition, or it is excessively pessimistic regarding the hope that we have in the gospel. And all too often, we, even us as Christians, find ourselves vacillating between these two extremes of thinking too highly of ourselves and thinking too lightly of God. So, for example, we are either too slow to ask others to forgive us when we sin because we think too highly of ourselves, or we doubt God's faithfulness when we are dealing with health, financial, and relational hardships. In doing this, we forget the Christian message of Christmas, that there is hope. Hope in God. Hope in Him alone. True hope lies in Him, the one who has provided a great blessing by making visible a marvelous light, by bringing permanent joy, by securing a mighty deliverance, and by ushering in a lasting peace. Is this the message of Christmas that we are embracing this evening? Is this God who is being spoken of here? Is this the one who has our hearts? And that leads us to our last point, a child given. After verse 5, all of a sudden, the prophet reaches the climax of his great announcement. What has happened to bring about all this change? Change from darkness to light, from gloom to joy, bondage to liberation, war, now peace. What has caused this titanic shift in this world? As was said this morning, a legion of angels sent by God has caused this to take place. A great army of Hebrew warriors decked out in the finest weapons that the world has to offer. Is it God Himself riding on the clouds with lightning bolts in His hands, bringing blessing to His people? The answer is no. Verse 6 tells us, look there with me. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder. Let us not miss the significance of what is being said here. A child is born. The last thing the people of Israel and the people of Judah would have thought that God would use to bring salvation was a child. It seems weak, foolish, insignificant. Yet, this is how God promises to bring redemption. But we've learned very quickly in this passage that this child, though he is clearly human because he's born into this world, is also most certainly divine. He is a son who is being given, who is reigning and upholding a great and glorious kingdom. He is the sovereign God over all things, clothed in human flesh, entering this dark world, bringing light, joy, deliverance, and peace. Isaiah underscores this child's divinity by giving him some names. To begin with, he calls him Wonderful Counselor. He will be the epitome of wisdom. But not wisdom that's somehow bound up with this world, this dark and gloomy world that we live in. Rather, he will embody true wisdom. The prophet also calls this heaven-sent child Mighty God, thereby emphasizing that not only does he have the wisdom to bring light and deliverance and joy and peace into this world, but he also has the power to bring these things. Yes, of course, in a bit of irony, we see God's power in a different light here. He doesn't use great armies or natural phenomena, but he comes himself being born into the darkness of this world in order to accomplish redemption. As one commentator noted, we see here that God is strong enough to overcome his enemies by becoming vulnerable, transparent, and humble like a child. In fact, this is the only hope for turning enmity into friendship. Isaiah then uses the name Everlasting Father to describe the Divine One even further. We must understand here that this is not a conflating of the different persons of the Trinity. Rather, what we have here is an elaboration on how this promised one will rule his people. He will do it like a father who cares for his children, protecting them, providing for them, instructing, teaching them when they need that, and disciplining them at times even. Then he finally refers to this child as the Prince of Peace. In him begins and ends what the word peace in the Old Testament refers to. He is the one who sets the captives free. He is the one who reconciles the estranged. He is the one who vanquishes sin, eliminates darkness, defeats death, secures and purchases the forgiveness of sins, adopts people into the family, pays the price for that adoption even, and brings a recreation, a completed recreation. Isaiah's announcement, then in verse 6, is centered upon a God-man coming and his gracious work. Let it never be said, then, that Christmas is focused on anything else. except for this. Moreover, let it never be said that God is distant from mankind or that he does not love people. Such divine condescension that we see here in this passage on his part proves his great love. It seems unimaginable that he would do this, especially in light of for whom he was born. Let us not miss the important point in verse 6, that the child was born for us. One of Luther's sermons on Isaiah 9 emphasizes this. It says, I am godless and wicked. There is nothing good in me, nothing but sin, vice, depravity, death, devil, and hellfire. And yet, God became a child, a man, in order to save someone so foul as me. This God-man was born and given for us. In light of all that has been said now, fast forward 700 years and hear a similar declaration in Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. And the angel said to the shepherds, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Jesus is the child born for sinners like you and me. He is the one who was born, yet given to bring light into darkness, joy in the midst of gloom, deliverance in the face of captivity, and peace in a world that is torn apart by the war that Satan, sin, and death are waging. Furthermore, verse 7 goes on to say that Jesus is the promised Son of David, who rules over an unshakable and everlasting kingdom filled with people who are changed now. They are seeking justice, that is, right relationships with one another. And they are filled with righteousness. That is, they are seeking right relationship with God. However, we must understand that all of these blessings mentioned in this passage only come because, as verse 7 goes on to say, God is so zealous to see this happen that he himself comes. And it is only as a result of Jesus' birth and what he was given to do that we have the promised blessings found in this passage. Therefore, contrary to popular opinion, the central thrust of Christmas is that Jesus, the one who came bringing light, experienced darkness. The one who came bringing joy grew up to become the man of sorrows. The one who came securing our deliverance was crushed and delivered up for sinners. The one who came securing peace was killed on Golgotha. The shoulders that our text says the everlasting government is rested upon are also the same shoulders that the cross was carried by and then was laid upon. Second person of the Trinity clothed himself in human garb, was born and was given in order to be cursed so that people like us would be blessed. We must say, oh, the love of Christ who laid down his life for those that he called his friends. How is it that we are to respond to this Christmas message? the context of our passage tonight, King Ahaz's heart has been captured by a love for this world. He responds with unbelief. In our day and time, the true message of Christmas has been changed in order to reflect the same reality. And so we must ask ourselves, who has our heart? Where is our affection? Does it lie in the dark, gloomy, sin-oppressed, war-torn world that we live in? Or does it lie with the child, Jesus Christ, who was born and given for us? It was mentioned this morning, one of Martin Luther's best-known Christmas hymns is "All Praise to Thee, Eternal Lord." In this hymn, the Reformer declares, "A little child, thou art our guest, that weary ones in thee may rest. Forlorn and lowly is thy birth, that we may rise to heaven from earth. Thou comest in the darksome night to make us children of the light, to make us in the realms divine, like thine own angels around thee shine. All this for us thy love hath done. By this to thee our love is won. For this we tune our cheerful lays and shout our thanks in ceaseless praise." May our response be one of repentance, faith, obedience, trust, gospel proclamation to the lost, as was prayed about earlier. But may it also be ceaseless praise. May this child who was born and given for us be our chief affection and delight. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we do confess that we are weak, that we are needy, and that all too often our hearts are seized by other affections. But we pray tonight that you, by your Spirit, would seize our hearts by a greater affection, that is, an affection for Jesus Christ, the one who was born and given for sinners like us, in order to bring light in the darkness, joy in the midst of sorrow, to bring deliverance to those who are oppressed, and to bring peace in the midst of turmoil. We thank you for your Son. We pray that you would help us to delight in him all the more, and to seek to live for his glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.